I think I even managed to start the recording properly. This will be a sentinel day in the history of of my moderation of a service and song leading. So that's just the Lord's all that is. So grateful to be here today. Appreciate the goodness of the Lord. Do remember Pastor as he's away. And I pray for the camp meeting there at Peachtree. And I pray that God would work and move in the meeting there. They'll have many guests, several different preachers throughout the week. And I pray for them. Pray for traveling mercies for everybody going and coming. I'll be heading down on Wednesday. And Pastor will be coming back here. So he'll be here Wednesday night. And looking forward to what the Lord has. Luke 15 is where I want to look this morning. Been in my heart just considering the Father. And we think of our earthly fathers this time of year, but I'm glad to have a heavenly Father. I was thinking about what the prophet said. When mother and father have abandoned us, the Lord will take us up. And I thought about many in these days that don't have a father around, some that have had many years with them before they passed, others maybe that didn't even know their fathers. But I'm glad that the Lord is a father unto his children, and that's a blessing to know. And I want to look at him in that respect this morning here in Luke chapter number 15. We'll begin in verse 1, read the first three verses, and then we'll drop down to verse number 11 and see what the Lord has for us. If you're willing and able, would you stand with me? We'll reverence God for his word together. Here in Luke chapter number 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, Now verse 11. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. They began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You can be seated this morning. Thank you for standing. In verses 1 through 3 that we read, we find the occasion of this parable. Jesus has been preaching and performing miracles. And now everywhere he goes, he's drawing a crowd. And people are gathering around him to hear the gracious words that come from his lips. I think often of the statements that are made about the Lord and his preaching. They said, never man spake like this man. Another group said, he speaks with authority and not as the Pharisees and the scribes. Gracious words, the wonderful words of life preached by the Savior, and the most religious among them had no desire whatsoever to hear what he said, but the Bible tells us in verse 1 that there drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners, and they had one purpose in mind, for to hear him. What a blessing. I would hope today that you've gathered together in the house of the Lord to hear him, not to hear me, not to hear what some man has to say, but what God has to say. I'm interested in what the Lord has to say. I am always unceasingly amazed at the reality that God has something to say to his creation. God's not on a level that he is under bondage or requirement to speak to us. God doesn't owe us a word, but yet here we are as his people week in and week out with the privilege of hearing from him. And here we find that the publicans and the sinners gathered for to hear him. These were the lowest of the low, the offscour, the least among people, publicans, those traitors that were working for the Roman government to steal and pillage the homes and the wallets of the Jews. And they hated those publicans. They were traitors to their nation. Then the sinners, harlots and thieves and robbers and murderers. These would have been those that, had they been caught, could have probably been convicted and placed in prisons for all of their various crimes. They were vile and ugly. Their speech was rude and vulgar. Their lives were tattered, and they were under the bondage of Satan, and they were sinners. This encompasses the whole of humanity, doesn't it? Sinners, lawbreakers, those who had missed the mark. And the reality is that's where we all are apart from grace. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. The mark is God's glory. God's glory found in a perfect life, in line with his law, a life that's filled with the praises of him, a life that exalts him and magnifies him. And none of us started out living a life like that. Just sinners. Not just missing the mark, but missing the target altogether. Sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes, verse 2 said, murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They can't believe that he would have concourse with the likes of these. This religious crowd, with all of their pomp and all of their religious garments and all of their religious speech and talk, they look at Jesus and see him having conversations and eating a meal together with publicans and sinners, and they look at him with disdain. The fact that he is receiving them and eating with them tells me that Jesus had probably prepared a place and a table for an invitation for these publicans and sinners to come. He had purposely done something to gather them together. They can't believe that the Lord would throw a feast for the likes of publicans and sinners. The religious crowd doesn't like that. I was talking to a fella this past week, and he was talking about a church that he knew of as he was growing up, and he said they were so righteous and so holier than thou that they had a closet by the front door that if anybody came in, any woman came in that wasn't wearing a dress to their appropriate length or whatever, they would make them go into a little room and change clothes before they would allow them to come into the church. God help us. That's Phariseeism. That's legalism, isn't it? That's a good way to ensure that nobody comes to Christ in your church. That's a real good way to make sure that doesn't happen. That's not how Jesus conducted business. That's not how he acted. He instead set a table. He prepared a meal. He employed his disciples in the preparation of food and a place that would be welcoming. I doubt he held this in the synagogue. Most likely this was somewhere else. And he gathered together with his disciples and he invited anybody who wanted to come and dine. And let me just say, that's what he's doing now, isn't it? If any man thirst, let him take of the water of life freely. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, if you're hungry, I am the bread of life. And we have a Savior who still to this day does exactly what he did then. And he invites sinners and publicans and the vilest and even the Pharisees and the religious people that think not that they need a physician. He says, come to me and I'll wash you and I'll feast with you. And I'll eat with you and I'll converse with you and we'll have fellowship if you'll come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And I'm glad that each of us here that are saved have found out that if we come, he does exactly what they accused him of. He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I'm glad he's never turned one away. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I'm glad that I found that to be true. When I came to him, he received me. He's been receiving me ever since. I like that in no wise business. That means never again under any circumstance will he ever cast out one who has come unto him. I'm glad that even on my worst day, he doesn't say, all right, get up. You're not allowed at the table anymore. Isn't that a blessing? And so these Pharisees, they can't understand why he would go apart from them and set up a table and feed publicans and sinners. And so they murmured. But in verse number 3, it says, and he spake this parable unto them, saying. So the Lord is going to give the account of these parables, or this parable that we find in Luke 15, as a way of rebuke of the Pharisees for their attitude toward publicans and sinners, and to let them see that this is the work of God in the first place, is to go to where the sinners are, to invite them, to search them out, to seek them, and bring them unto himself. So the occasion of this parable. Then notice the oneness of this parable. Verse 3 says, he spake this parable unto them. And then he begins to tell us of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. Now we often hear these as parables, but that's not what they are. They're one parable. We think about a play being in several acts or several parts. That's what this parable is. It's a three-act play, a three-act parable, if you will, that God uses to show us his work in the redemption of sinners. The message is that a triune God has sought and recovered the lost objects of his great love and affection. He has taken the initiative to search out and rescue poor, helpless sinners who could do nothing for themselves. Had he not gone to the publicans and sinners, they would never have been reconciled and he'd never have had the fellowship that he desired to have with them. That is the purpose of this parable that's given to us in three parts. Then notice the outline of this parable as we look at this introduction. First of all, the outline, though it is one parable in three parts, it is emphasizing to us the role of each member of the Trinity in our salvation. We find God the Son in the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. We find God the Spirit in the light turned on the woman seeking out the silver that's lost in her house. And we find God the Father as the prodigal comes home to kisses and is received by his father. The triune God involved in the salvation of sinners. All that God does, all of God does. Isn't that good? God's never divided. It's not like he's having to argue with the Son and the Spirit to get anything accomplished. God in his Trinity works in unison to bring sinners unto himself. And it's true from the very plan of redemption, the Father and the Son and the Spirit working out the plan to every aspect of it. God the Father sending his Son being willing to come and die, and the Spirit drawing sinners and applying that salvation unto them in justification and forgiveness and sanctification of spirit and belief of the truth. It's so in every aspect of redemption. There is the seeking shepherd in verses 4-7. There's the role of the Son in seeking the lost. He leaves the 99 and he goes and finds the one that's lost out in the wilderness. Then there is the searching Spirit. The role of the Spirit of God illuminating and making known the condition of the sinner and drawing them to God. And then the text that we've read in verses 11 and following, the forgiving Father. The role of God the Father in the restoration of lost sinners. We have here what is often called the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful or recklessly extravagant. Prodigal expenditures, giving or yielding profusely. Lavish, usually followed by of or with. This is the dictionary's definition. Lavishly abundant, profuse. A person who spends or has spent his or her money or substance with wasteful extravagance. That's what the word prodigal means. But I would point out to you that this parable is not about a sheep. It's not about silver. It's not even about a lost son. It's about God. It's about God coming to where sinners are and bringing them back into reconciliation and fellowship with himself. This is a story of God in his redemptive purpose, saving lost sinners. We think about it this morning. Notice with me, first of all, the rebelliousness of this father's son. The rebelliousness of his son. The son, in these verses, is lost because of his own volition. It's his own choice. We are sinners, of course, because of the fall. And indeed, we're sinners because of our nature, but we are sinners by choice. Sin is the default position of every sinner. Sinners love sin. They enjoy it. No matter how much it hurts them, no matter how much it harms them, no matter how much damage it does, no matter how much it costs, sinners will do whatever they can to continue and persist in their sin. They love it. It's like, just like a pig to slop. Sinners love their sin. This young man in our story is a sinner, and he loves sin, and he wants all of the sin that he can take in. He doesn't want to be told what to do by the Father. He's not interested in the commands of his Father, in the bounds and the boundaries that are placed upon his life. He wants to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, with whom he wants to do it. And he's not interested in anything else but the enjoyment of his sin. He's a sinner. And that's all sinners are, and that's all sinners can be. Sinners. There is, after all, pleasure in sin, but it is only for a season. Now, this young man in our text displays this for us. Notice, first of all, the confidence he showed. In verse 12, it says, "And the younger of them," this certain man had two sons, "and the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divideth unto him his living." Notice the confidence here. He is willing to forfeit any future benefit from his father because he's convinced that he can take whatever's coming to him and go out and make a life built on his desires. He knows what he wants to do. He knows where he wants to go. He knows the sins he's going to engage in without any restraint from his father. He knows what he's going to get into. And he's convinced that if his dad will just leave him alone, he can build a life on the sin that he wants to go out and partake of. I don't have to live under all of this constraint, Dad. I can go do what I want to do and I'll be just fine and there won't be any consequences whatsoever. Isn't that a lie of the devil? That's what he tells us, isn't it? It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? The Lord just doesn't want you to partake of that fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good, because he knows in the day you do, you'll be just like him, and he's holding out on you, and that's why he's got all these rules in place. He just doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to have a good time. And if you'll just get out from under his thumb and go do what you want to do, you'll have the time of your life and you can kiss all of this boundaries and rules and all of this mess behind. You can kiss it goodbye and go out and do your own thing and live a real fun life. He's convinced of this lie. Every temptation comes with the same lie. I can do this and get by with it. I can do this and not have any consequences. I can live like this and nothing will happen to me. But all the while, God says, be sure your sin will find you out. You don't get to do the opposite of God's will and get by and enjoy it. But this guy is no different than we were and some are. Isaiah 53 says, we have turned everyone to his own way. Sinners are certain they don't need the Father and do just fine without him. The confidence he showed. But then notice the consent he secured. He says, give to me what's coming to me, Father. I'm going to strike out on my own and do my own thing. I've read some writers who ridicule the Father. You ought not to let him. And I get that. I get that sentiment. But I'm telling you, there comes a day that's out of your hands. Right? I mean, he's been under the tutelage of his father. He's been shown the right way. He's been taught right from wrong. He knows what's good and what's bad. He knows what God demands and what God won't permit. And there comes a point where you're done doing all you can do to stop him. It's a hard place to get to. It's no fun. You want better for him. The Father doesn't want him to go end up in a pigsty like he's about to end up in. But he knows at the end of the day, there's not a thing he can do to prevent it. I think about Solomon. He had this revelation with his own son. He said, all right, young man, go. Have your way. Live it up. Do everything you want to do. He said, but remember this. On the other side of that, you're going to have to stand before a holy God and answer to him for what you know and what you've heard and what you've seen, what you've been witness to, and all of your rebellion and all of your sin. You're going to have to answer to God for it. But go ahead if you want to. Live it up, he said. And that's where this father is. He's watched this boy. He knows where he's at. He's either going to do it the hard way or the easy way, but either way, he's headed to the far country. There's not a more desperate feeling than watching somebody head to the far country and knowing there's not a thing you can do about it. That's heartbreaking, isn't it, Rick? You ever seen anybody do that? And maybe not just your kids. Maybe it's a brother, a sibling, or a neighbor, a coworker, or somebody in your family. And you watch them and you watch a deterioration in how they're living and what they're doing and the decisions they're making. And you know good and well their heart's already in the far country, whether they're there or not. So he says, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He's rightful heir to these things. He's not supposed to get them till the father's dead, by the way. This tells me he could care less if the father is alive or not. There's no honor for his father in this. It don't look like, Dad, that you're going to die anytime soon and get out of my hair and get out of my way. So just go ahead and give me what's coming to me when you do. And let's just be done with this thing and I'll go do my own thing and live my own life my own way. I'm sick of you. That's his attitude. That is the attitude of dishonoring your father and your mother. And that's really the attitude of dishonoring God. I'd be just as well off if you were dead. That's his attitude toward his father. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? He wouldn't have said it, maybe. He wouldn't have verbalized it in that way. But he's going to go out and live as if his father's dead. Going to be dead to him when he leaves the farm and heads to the far country. He's not writing letters back. He's not sending notes. He's not trying to keep contact with the father on the progress of his sinful escapades in life. When he leaves that farm, in his heart and mind, his dad is as good as dead to him. A lot of practical atheists out there that live the same way toward God, isn't there? God is not in all their thoughts. They have no desire for God. They have no regard for his will or his word or his people. They just want to live for themselves. Do what they want to do when they want to do it. So the Bible says, and he divided unto them his living. In a similar way, sinners are permitted to do what they want, aren't they? I think often of Romans 1 in these days. God gave them up, finally gave them over. All that is sinners pressing against the boundaries of God and saying, we want more sin, we want more rebellion, we want less of you and less of your restraints, and God just removing a barrier and saying, all right, have at it. And they get all as far away as they can out in the far country in that realm. And they do it again. God's got some restraints. They're not interested in that. They say, let us go. Let us do what we want to do. And God gives them up. Then finally they get to the place where God gives them over. And he removes that final barrier. And in comes a flood of everything they never dreamed would happen and all that they never dreamed they would be. That's Romans 1. And it happens nationally, it happens in communities, and it happens in the hearts and lives of individuals that rebel against God and persist in sin and trespasses. He divided them as living. The word used is bios, denoting sustenance or substance. It has to do with the means by which one lives. I believe this is what it's saying. He gave them what he needed in order to live. This was costly. It cost him something to let this boy go. Broke his heart. Broke his bank account. I wonder how many parents there are this morning that are broke as convicts because they've spent all that they've had bailing kids out of jail and doing this and doing that for them. Costs. Listen. This young man may think he's going to run off into the far country and it's not going to affect anybody, but it's going to affect somebody. No man liveth unto himself. Nobody's on an island. What you do and the decisions you make have an effect on others. This son is a rebellious son and he's made up his mind that he wants no part of the father, all of his rules and all of his regulations, and he's going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. But then notice in verses 13 to 16 the condition that he sees. He was eager to leave. He couldn't wait to get out from under his father's roof. He went straight for the far country. He wanted to get as far away as he possibly could. In verse 13 it says, and not many days after, it didn't take him long to pack his bags. Not many days after, the son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted it. Wasted it. I don't think it lasted very long. He blew through it in a hurry. Sin's expensive. It costs a lot to live in sin. I mean, it'll cost you every dime you've got, and it'll take it from you fast. Sin's highly expensive. It always costs you more than you want to pay. He wasted it on riotous living, the Bible says. The word riotous means lax in morals. He abandoned all, the phrase I'm looking for? Something abandonment. He abandoned all morals. His sense of right and wrong diminished. Here's the thing about sin. The more of it you do, the more of it you can do. See, conscience is there for a reason. It says don't do that. But when you ignore conscience long enough, it stops having anything to say about it. And you can do more, and you can do more, and you can do more. And there's people sitting on death row. There's murderers and rapists and abductors and all kind of people sitting on death row in prison that will tell you 10, 15, 20 years ago, they had no idea they'd get as far gone as they got. But their conscience is seared. The more they sin and the more they reject and the more they ignore the things that God has instilled in humanity, the worse they get and the more they can do without any bother in their soul. He wasted his living on riotous lifestyle. Verse 14 reveals how God employs nature to get this boy's attention. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Isn't that something? Here he is already broke. He's done spent all that the Father had given him. He's lived it up. He'd probably tell you he had a good time all them weeks or months or however long it took. He's been having a blast. But now he don't have two nickels to rub together, and there's a famine in the land. Now he's in a real mess. He began, the Bible said, to be in want. Now he was in want the whole time. He just didn't know it. God employed nature to help him see how bad off he was. Isn't that funny? How God can even orchestrate in nature to help us see how bad off we are. The famine hits. It began to be in want. I wonder what it'll take for some to realize the same thing. Sometimes it's got to get awful bad before people wake up and see that they're in want. If you're here lost this morning, you're in want. If you hear this online, you're in want. Great want. And if God has been so gracious and merciful as to let you see that, you ought to rejoice and run to Him and repent and believe and be reconciled. Verse 15, we find this Jewish young man in the employ of an unclean pig farmer of all places. Unclean pig farmer. Jews weren't supposed to have anything to do with swine. Now this little Jewish fella has gone out on his own. He's made a life for himself, hasn't he? Quite a life he's made. Boy, I can do without you, Father. I can go out and make a better life than you've got if you'll just give me one. And here he is living in a pigsty. The Bible said in verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He would gladly have eaten what they were eating. He was so hungry. So devoid of nourishment. And suddenly the Bible says in verse 16, nobody will even give to him. He would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. I bet when he still had all that money, throwing all them wild parties, he had all kind of friends. They were coming out of the woodwork to be his buddy. Oh, we'll come down to your party. You're having another bash on Friday. We'll be there. Yeah, we'd love to go get hammered with you and do all that you're. We want to be a part of that. But now that he ain't got nothing to offer, nothing to give, they really don't care about him anymore. And here he is starving to death, and nobody will even give anything to him. You can't really have friends in this world much. He said, no man gave unto him. You see the rebelliousness of this son. Boy, this has really been good, hasn't it? I don't need you, Dad. I'll go my own way. I'll make my own path. I don't need all of these restraints and all of this binding on constraint on my life. Just give me what's coming to me and I'll go make a life for myself. And some life he has made. Then notice with me in verses 17 following the repentance of his son. In verse 17 he gets a visitor. And when he came to himself, boy, I like that. He got a visit from him. He visited himself. Came to his senses. He then remembers how good things were back at home. He couldn't see it when he was there. Ain't that something how we are that way? We don't know how good we got it till we ain't got it good anymore. All his needs had been met. He'd never missed a meal. He had clean clothes every day. Had servants that do whatever he needed them to do. He could go in there in the kitchen and fix him a big plate of food, bring the plate in there and put it in the sink, and the next day it'd be magically washed. Who did that? Right? Now he's sitting out here in the pigsty, nothing to eat. He starts thinking about how good it was at home when somebody loved him and cared for him and met his needs and took care of him. And anytime he had a need, all he had to do was mention a need, and they'd meet that need for him. He started thinking about the servants that his father had. They were better off than anybody he was looking at. They were definitely doing better than he was. The goodness of his father was leading him to repentance. And that's what it does. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. How many hired servants of my father's, he said in verse 17, have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing. I perish with hunger. I'm dying out here without a bite to eat. And servants, the lowest of the servants in my father's household are doing better than me. Verses 18 and 19, we find the change of mind in this young man. He sees everything differently. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He sees everything differently now. Makes up his mind to return unto the father. He does so in verse 20. He arose and came to his father. It's a change of mind here that resulted in a change of action, in a change of direction. That's what true repentance does. Yes, it's a change of mind, but it always results in a change of direction. He's got to turn around. He's got to turn his back on the far country and head back to the house. J.C. Ryle said concerning repentance, quote, action is the very life of repentance unto salvation. Feelings and tears and remorse and wishes and resolutions are all useless until they are accompanied by action and a change of life. In fact, they are worse than useless. Insensibly, they sear the conscience and harden the heart, end quote. Well, I felt bad about it. Doesn't that count? That's what a lot of people think, that's all they think is required. Just feel bad about it. Judas felt bad about it. Esau felt bad about it. Not enough. It requires turning. No change is proof of no real repentance. Repentance of this son caused him to take action. He arose and came to his father. He's got his speech ready. He knows who he sinned against. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. See, there's some good evidence of repentance. It's not just I've done wrong by my dad. I've done wrong by God. Every sin is first vertical, then horizontal. It's rebellion against God. Not just against mom and dad or a government or whatever else. It's sin, it's rebellion, it's transgression of the law of Almighty God. He recognizes that. Until a man recognizes that, he'll never find any reconciliation. So we see the repentance. Then we see the return. He arose, came unto his father. In verse 20, we find the anticipation of this return. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Tells me he's been looking for him. He knew he was coming. Wonder how he knew that. I think he'd probably just been praying and trusting God that God would bring him back. He knew he was coming. He was looking for him. Every day I can see him just sitting out there looking for him to return from the far country. You know, God's never been caught off guard by the repentance of a single sinner. Every name of every last lost son of God who would return to him has been recorded since before the world was. God knows who's coming back. God knows who's going to repent. God knows who's going to believe. He's anticipating it. And he sent his son to die and sent the Spirit of God to ensure that it took place. His boy was coming back. The anticipation of this return. Then the attitude toward this return in verse 20. I love it. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, first of all, he saw him. I wonder what he looked like. Wearing rags, dirty, filthy rags, smelled like swine. Hadn't had a shower or a bath in days, maybe weeks. Probably smell him before you could even touch him. In all of his sinful state, in all of his filth, in all of the vileness that he had contracted down there in the pigsty, the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I feel like my germophobia would have kicked in at some point. Ugh. Let me just say this. Too many times we're that way with sinners. They're in that shape. They got the stench of this world all over them, the stench of their sin and their rebellion. And we're afraid to touch them. I'm glad God's not that way. Took him in his arms. He fell on his neck. And the Bible said he even kissed him. He had compassion, the Bible said. This is how our Father receives sinners. And it doesn't matter how far in the far country you got, and it don't matter how vile you are and how wicked you are and how terrible you've been. And there's a lot of sinners that think because they're so bad, God won't have them. But I'm telling you, that's no hindrance to God receiving a sinner. You're not so bad that He won't receive you. You can't get so dirty and so sinful that God can't forgive and reconcile. There's not a sinner out there beyond his reach. Return of his son. Then we see his restoration. Verse 21, we see the confession. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He don't get to the rest of his little speech, does he? About that, turn me into a servant part. He don't even get to say that. This is all the father needed to hear. I sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. This is a recognition on his part of sheer mercy. The father's just kissed him and hugged him and holding him in his arms instead of whipping him and beating him and telling him how vile he is and reminding him, I told you so. What have you done with my living? Where have you been? I told you this is how it would turn out. There's no need for I told you so's here. This boy already knows all of that. No more worthy to be called thy son. What a confession. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. It'd do a lot of folk good if they could just recognize that they've sinned against God. Too many people just spend their life thinking they're not that bad. What I done's not that bad. It could be worse. I haven't killed anybody. Right? I mean, that's just the world's mindset. I'm not that bad. You are that bad. And you'd be a lot worse if it wasn't for the restraining grace of God in your life that's kept you out of the far country. But on the inside, in your heart, you're just as vile and wicked as anybody laying in a pigsty. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You've shattered God's law into a billion pieces, and you're in trouble with God if you've never repented and believed. And you may not think you're that bad, but I promise you, the Word of God declares you're that bad. Confession. I've sinned. Then notice the clothing that signified this restoration. In verse 22, we find first he receives a robe. The father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. The best robe signified full reinstatement to sonship. Servants didn't wear this kind of a robe. It assured him that he was totally forgiven and in good standing with the Father. Upon our repentance and coming to God, we are clothed with the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are from that day forward in good standing with God. Isaiah 61:10 says as much, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. A robe of righteousness. This proved, assured him, that he was in good standing with God. How's your standing with God today? You can be in good standing with him if you but confess you're a sinner, repent, believe him. He'll put a robe on you, the best robe, the robe of the righteousness of Christ. That's what salvation is. In his life, he lived perfectly, holily. He fulfilled the law of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, the law was looking for perfection and it couldn't find it until Jesus Christ. The goal of the law, he found it in Christ. Then he died in the place of sinners. The wrath and the judgment of God fell on him in the place of sinners. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Yet the punishment for sin fell upon him. And by faith, his righteousness is accounted unto us. That's the gospel. You don't have any righteousness of your own. No matter how much better you think you are than your neighbor or anybody else you're coming in contact with, you don't have 1 ounce of righteousness. Jesus has it all. He's got the only righteousness that God will accept. And until you bow and repent and believe upon him and have that righteousness imputed unto you, you'll be guilty before God. And here he got a robe. Righteousness. Justified. Just as if I died. Just as if there'd never been a sin on my account. That's what it is. That's the glorious gospel, isn't it? Then he got a ring. The ring was the signet by which the son was given authority to speak for his father. He could seal decrees in his Father's name and sign off on decisions in the Father's stead. He's made an ambassador. What confidence the Father has placed in a son who just wasted his living in the far country. How can he put this much confidence in this boy? Because he's not the same guy he was when he left. He's not the same fella. He's forevermore changed. It was also a means whereby purchases could be made. Now imagine this. Give me everything that's coming to me. And he gave him enough to hurt himself in finances. And the boy goes out and wastes every dime. And when he comes back, his daddy gives him his credit card. That's amazing. Anything you want, go get it. Well, how's he know he's not going to run back to a house of ill repute? How's he know he's going to stay out of the casino? How does he know he's not going to wind up back at the bar? How does he know? Because he's not the same boy. He's changed. He gives him the family credit card, puts him in charge of the finances. Here's a ring. This seal will buy you anything. You go down to the store and you punch this seal on it, and it's as good as paying for it with my money. A ring. The Bible said he put shoes on his feet. Servants rarely wore shoes unless they were to act as messengers for the master. Here, the son is given a task. He's to go represent the father to his countrymen. Now, can you imagine the attitude of the countrymen when this boy shows up to represent his father? Ain't that the guy that... Didn't y'all hear what he did? Why, just a few weeks ago, I heard he was down there in a pigsty looking at husk with hungry eyes. Wearing rags and smelling awful. What has happened here? You ever get born again, that'll be the attitude of people around you too. Now hold on a minute. What's this person doing telling me about the Father? They didn't used to have any use for the Father. Used to care. I never heard this person talk about the Father before. Now that's all they can talk about. How good the Father's been. All the blessings the Father's bestowed. Look what the Father gave me. Look at these shoes the Father put on my feet. Look at this ring the Father put on my hand. Y'all see my robe that the Father gave? That's all we're supposed to do in this world. Just tell them about the Father. Just sing the praises of the Father. Then the celebration that suited this restoration. Verse 23, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What a celebration ensued. I believe it's that way every time a sinner repents. We find it in this same chapter. The angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. All of heaven breaks out in song when sinners repent. Everybody in the Father's presence, from the least to the greatest, is involved in the celebration of the return of this lost son. He killed the fatted calf. I think that's interesting. Sounded to me like he stalled him when the boy left. Started fattening him up. He's coming back. He's coming back. Go feed the calf again. He'll be back. Go feed him again. He's coming back. The Lord's already planning on some folk coming to him. You got a fatted calf waiting. There's a celebration going to happen. Then we see the rejection of the elder son. Verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. A few things there. My, the servant. He says, your brother's come. Now this boy had been watching him feed this calf. He'd been watching his father sitting on the porch, looking off in the distance at the other end of the road, expecting his brother to come home. And he just shook his head and mocked and scorned and said, I don't know why. He's wasting his time. He's getting reports back apparently from what's happening on the road out there in the life of that boy. And he knows everything he's doing and he knows what he's involved in. And as far as he's concerned, he's too far gone and he's never coming back. And it don't seem like he minds too bad. How dare him disrespect our father this way? Tatter the family name and run us down out here like this. He said, well, he's back and they've killed the fatted calf. And I love this part. Because he hath received him safe and sound. It don't always work that way. It don't always work that way. I see grace in that. This boy has been in a position for all of this time, however long he was gone, to really have some scars and some damage and some heartache and some things in his life that would never be the same. He could have received him back in a terrible carriage accident where now he's a vegetable laying in a bed and can't feed himself. That's happened many a time, I'm certain. Received him safe and sound. I think about that sometimes when I pray for folk that are wayward and folk that are going the other way and have left the Father's house. I say, Lord, just protect them till the day you save them. Safe and sound. I'm glad God looked out for me when I was in the far country. He doesn't always do that, but I'm glad that He does sometimes do that. Verse number 20. 8, and he was angry, and he would not go in. So I'm not getting involved in this party. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Ain't that good? Now, by the way, the elder son's just as bad off in his heart as the younger was. He's still living at home, and he's still obeying the rules, but he don't like it, and he's upset about it. And the only reason he's doing it's out of duty, because he knows he can get something else out of it. He said, I'm not going in there and celebrating him coming back. Don't y'all know what he did? But here we find a forgiven father yet again. When he saw that he was angry and he would not come in, he went out unto him and entreated him. The father goes out there where he's at. Aren't you glad he can go out to a religious, pharisaical son that doesn't understand why anybody would reconcile a sinner? He answering said unto his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You can have a party anytime you want to. But he says in verse number 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Here's our father. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's a blessing, isn't it? What the Lord is willing to do to a sinner who will repent, come back home. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for forgiveness and reconciliation. Thank you for a robe of righteousness. Thank you for the cross. Lord, I pray for anyone that might hear this message, Lord, that is out in the far country, pray God you'd draw them back. I pray for anybody that's looking that direction and thinking to themselves, I'd like to take what's mine and run off. Lord, I pray God you'd work in their hearts. I pray for anybody, Lord, that's looking at a crowd that's already gone away with scorn and murmuring, Lord, and don't realize the depravity of their own heart. I pray you'd help us to be as the Father in this story and forgive and pray and expect the reconciliation of lost sinners to yourself. We love you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're standing at our feet. Let's go to page 334 this morning. Page 334 in the green book. Stand when you find your place. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4 today. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.